Heavenly Father, you are the author of grace, and you have poured out your grace so abundantly in Christ, and we worship you this morning and give you glory. We thank you for your goodness to us in Christ, for your tremendous blessings poured out on our behalf at such a great cost to yourself. And Lord, now I ask you on behalf of your church that you would strengthen us with the good food of your truth, that you would enable us to hear it and to receive it as we should, that we would be blessed by what we learned today, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and humbled. And we ask that you would be glorified. Father, we commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Our text for today is 2 Peter 3:10. And we're going to be thinking about the day of the Lord. That phrase is referenced in this verse. It is the point of this chapter. We've already talked some about it, but I want to focus in on that phrase and on what it means today. What is this thing that is coming that the Scripture calls the day of the Lord? Let me read the verse first, and then we'll think about what it means. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now this phrase in the middle of this sentence, "the day of the Lord," is a phrase that appears often in Scripture and has often been sadly misunderstood by the church over the generations. To understand what we're supposed to get out of this verse, we have to know what these words mean. What is this expression, "the day of the Lord"? And the Scripture has quite a bit to say about it. This chapter is about it, so to understand the chapter, we have to have some concept of what is being discussed, what this phrase means, what is its background. And it has often been misunderstood. It was that way in Old Testament times. It was misunderstood. Whenever Israel would face political or economic problems, they would always seem to hope in the day of the Lord as the thing that was going to fix it for them. They thought that the Lord was going to come back and exalt Israel to the top of all of the nations, politically and economically. And so whenever there was a problem, many of the Israelites would think, I just wish the day of the Lord would come, because they thought of that as the time when they would be exalted, that God was going to step in and vindicate them and exalt them above the other nations. Now the prophets warned again and again and again that that was not what was going to happen when this day of the Lord came. The day of the Lord was going to be a day of terror for most people, for all of God's enemies, a horrific day for those who are sinning against God. And the point of the day was not that Israel be vindicated, but that God be vindicated and that he take his wrath against his enemies. The prophet Amos said this in Amos 5:18 to 20. He said, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. When a man flees, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Well, that wasn't what Israel was looking for. That isn't what they were anticipating and hoping in. But that's how it is for those who continue to sin, even for religious sinners, as the Israelites were. God will be vindicated. And he gave many such warnings. In Isaiah 13:6 to 9, it says this, "Wail," and he's speaking to the people of God, "wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Well, you start to see why people don't want to think about the day of the Lord that way. That doesn't sound very good. And it was very different from what people tended to expect. But those warnings of that kind of theme are so prevalent in Scripture that I will not wear out your ears by reading any more of them. In the midst of those warnings, though, there was always some hope. And what people missed was that the hope was conditional. They just kind of grabbed a hold of the hope and ignored all of the stuff around it. Here's a good example, though, of that hope. Joel chapter 2, verses 31 and 32 say this: "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So there is hope for some, even in this terrible day of wrath that is coming. And God was using these warnings to call people to Himself, to call the Israelites back to Him, and to call the nations to come to Him in repentance. And so the warnings were tremendous, but always with that strain of conditional hope. If you come to the Lord, you'll survive that day. But the coming judgment was certain for those who would not be reconciled to God. Now, in spite of all of these warnings and hundreds of years, the irrational views prevailed. And so the prophet Ezekiel, who was kind of later in the scheme of things, 100 years or so after Isaiah, right at the end of Israel's history, Isaiah said this about how people were receiving the warnings that had already been going on for a long time. Ezekiel said, "Oh, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not just speaking parables?" Gracious warnings of God so that people will repent, and the people were saying, "Oh, that's just a parable. Just a story, you know. I mean, it's got a point, you know, a good point. You need to be a good person, but it's just a parable." 600 years later, people were still saying the same thing. The unbelieving religious people were still saying, "Oh, no, no, those weren't promises. That's why they haven't come yet." And so Peter talked about that in the first part of this chapter. Just a parable. It's just a story, you know. It's just a, you know, it's got a moral, but it's not real. They say the same thing now, 2,600 years after Ezekiel's complaint. The warnings go unheeded. People do not take seriously the fact that wrath is coming. Scripture is not taken at face value, but some hidden meaning is found between the words. And the meaning found between the words contradicts the words, but people believe it anyway because they like it better. And so there's a lot of confusion around this day of the Lord. And some of the confusion is because people don't want to hear the warnings of Scripture. Some of the confusion, though, beyond that, is because there's a lot of mystery associated with the day of the Lord. God has given us a lot of detail, but He's left a lot of gaps regarding what this means. There's tremendous mystery associated with the end times. Just like the prophecies of old that have already been fulfilled, looking back on them, they make perfect sense. Looking ahead, you are not going to write the script. Oh, it'll be a guy from Nazareth, and he'll die on a cross. No, you wouldn't have known that. But when it happened, you look at it and you go, "Wow, God told us this was going to happen." Well, it's like that with the end of time. We don't know everything. We can't write the script. God has left a tremendous amount of mystery. And because of that, there's some confusion and a lot of fighting. A lot of unnecessary fighting. I mean, we'll all agree after it happens and we can see it clearly. Some of the things referenced in Scripture and referred to as the day of the Lord, you know, seem to stretch out over years of time. Some of the references seem to deal with that very last moment where the full wrath and judgment of God comes. And how do you balance all that? I don't know. Some events have obviously already happened, and yet they're wrapped up in this day of the Lord thing. But other events in the same passages have obviously not yet happened. We haven't had a moon turn to blood yet. That one hadn't come yet. I didn't miss that. So there's all this mystery that confuses us, and then there's this tendency not to want to hear it. That adds to the problem. And so what I want to do this morning with this passage is focus on what we can know. You know, that's where we need to be. What God has taught us, we need to know. And what God has left a mystery, we need to be content to leave a mystery. We don't need to try to fill in the blanks, write the schedule, whatever. But there are plenty of things that we can know because God does not teach on something and leave us completely clueless on it. And there are some things, even in this verse, that we can know. The first is that the day of the Lord is real. It is real. God's word is not going to fail. However difficult some of these things may be for us to understand, God's word will prove true. And it will make sense to us after it has all happened. Now, Peter's references in the third chapter of 2 Peter tend to focus on the final culmination of this mysterious thing called the day of the Lord. And this verse that we're talking about is entirely about the future. He's talking about the end of this thing. But he says, the day of the Lord will come. And whatever else we understand, we need to recognize that this is real. This is a fact. We can believe the scripture. We can take God at his word. This thing is going to happen. This great day will come. Another thing that we can know, in spite of all of the mystery associated with this, is that the day of the Lord is centered on Jesus Christ. It is his day. And any arguments about the end of time, any arguments about what label we're going to wear that distract us from this fact are problematic in themselves for that reason. It's the Lord's day, and Jesus is the Lord. He's the one this is all about. He said himself in Matthew 24, 30 to 31, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Who's central in that? That's what it's about. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Lord who is referenced in this expression, the day of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, Paul changes the wording for us just so that we can't miss this. And he says that the Corinthians will be his reason to glory in the day of our Lord Jesus. It's his day. Philippians 1:6, he says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus," unto that final culmination of all things in him. It's about him. It's his day. And whatever else we may miss, we need to get that. And whatever other things we want to delve into, whether they're theological labels or theological groups or theological arguments on some blog on the internet, don't forget this is his day. It's about him. And if it distracts you from that, stop doing it. Those who belong to Jesus will go through that day unscathed to realize full victory in him because they are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do not belong to Jesus will receive all of the terrors associated with all of these warnings in Scripture about this great and terrible day Because they have rejected the Lord who will be manifested on that day. How a person weathers this coming day of wrath depends entirely and only on how that person stands with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His day. And He will pour forth His wrath on His enemies, and He will call to Himself His children. And this much we can know for certain. It's real. It's centered on Jesus. And Peter reminds us in this passage of another thing that we can know. The day of the Lord will come suddenly. Verse 10, again, says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Like a thief. Now, the imagery of a thief coming upon you is pretty graphic and pretty easy to understand. You know, a thief intentionally comes when you don't expect him. It's necessary to his goal that you be unaware. And if you've experienced this, you know what it feels like. Twice I've come home in my life and stuff is gone and things are broken. You know, the door doesn't work anymore. We need a new lock. And have you ever felt that? You leave something in your car and you come back and it's gone. You go away just like you did every other day for years and years, and you come back and stuff's gone. And you didn't know it was going to be today. You didn't do anything any different. You weren't thinking about it. You were just going along doing all the normal stuff. And now everything has changed. And when you realize that something has happened, it's already too late to do anything about it. And that's how the day of the Lord is going to come. What a tremendous illustration of this sudden nature of His coming. When you realize it's happening, it's too late to do anything about it. Things will be going along just as they always have. People will be doing all the normal things that they are always doing, following their normal routines. There will not be a bunch of kooks on a roof somewhere waiting to welcome Him when He comes. There will not be news articles all over everywhere to make us all think about whether He's coming. It will be a sudden and surprising thing, unexpected and unannounced. Now, the implications of that are significant because they mean you can't get ready later. People who try to prepare later usually miss their chance to be prepared, and they'll be overtaken by this coming day of judgment. Only those who live in readiness can possibly be ready. Before the Lord comes, people may make their peace with Him. They may submit to Him. They can cry out to Him. They can honor Him. Before the day of His wrath, people can ask for mercy and receive mercy. But when this day comes, it's already too late. And so the person who thinks, I'll deal with that later, is taking an incredible risk and being foolish. If you won't deal with it today, why would you deal with it tomorrow or next week or next year? You're even less inclined as time has gone by and your conscience has been dulled. You've forgotten the conviction that you felt. Don't wait. The day of the Lord will be sudden. It'll be unlike the rest of reality. Well, it's going to come because it's real. It's about Jesus when it comes. It's His day. It will be sudden. And through Peter, the Lord lets us know something else that we can be sure of. When the day of the Lord comes, it will bring the destruction of this present world system. Think of the implications of this. Verse 10 says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. It just rolls right off your tongue, doesn't it? What it means, though, is that everything about physical reality in which we now exist will be completely done away with on that day. Everything. The foundational building blocks of all physical reality are going to burn up. The elements themselves are going to burn up. That means everything's gone. Now, anyone who has studied physics understands how this can happen. It has not been a mystery to science, not for many, many years, how the elements can burn. You may have seen the news a year or two ago. A guy figured out how to make water burn by using radio waves, and somehow it separated things just enough for water to burn. There's nothing in there that can't burn. For decades now, the mystery has not been, how can this be? How could the elements burn? The mystery is, how do they stay together? In there are positive and negative charges pushing against each other. And by everything we know about science, the atoms should fly apart. And science has no explanation as to why they don't fly apart. They have a thing they say, but it's not an explanation. To account for this thing that we have no knowledge of, they say it's the strong nuclear force. You know, that's what keeps these positive and negative charges from pushing away from each other in an explosion of the entire universe. They have no explanation for what this strong nuclear force is, or for why it's there, or for how it works. Now, there is a theological explanation, and it's found in Colossians 1:17, where it says of Jesus, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. When Jesus lets go, everything's gone. It's going to burn up. And it's mind-boggling to consider that everything tangible goes. But that is far less significant than the rest of what is going to be destroyed on that day. Now, most of our existence is pretty connected to the physical realm, but that's not all there is to our existence. And this verse says that the heavens and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, but then it also says that the earth and its works will be burned up. That's something different. Both of those statements appear in the same sentence, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. So here's the fifth thing you can be sure of. Earthly works will be destroyed. On the day of the Lord, earthly works will be destroyed. Now, people work hard taking care of our physical existence. If you're a homeowner, it never ends. There's always something to do. But people work much harder on the intangible things of life. We work really hard on trying to create situations where people think well of us, where we have something to be pleased about. We put our effort into things that are not related to this physical existence. And this verse warns about those things. The earth and its works. The works are going to be destroyed. The intangible things which are associated with the earthly system but are not physical. Now, this translation says, and yours probably also says, the earth and its works will be burned up. But there is a better reading. The better reading is that the earth and its works will be discovered. It's probably in the footnotes in your Bible. It is in the New American Standard that I use. It's a better manuscript. It's an older manuscript. Apparently some scribe along the way either didn't understand it or he made a mistake, because so much of this chapter is about stuff being burned up. But what it says in the best and the oldest manuscripts is that the earth and its works will be discovered. And that means that in this final culmination of all things in Jesus, everything about your life is going to be revealed. It's going to be discovered what's really in there. These intangible things that you've been working for, the things that you've poured your life into, the values that you have, will be revealed on that day. They'll be discovered. They'll be clear. They'll become evident. And the way in which they're going to become evident is that if they don't burn up, we'll know they were eternal things. Because the earth and its works are all gone. It's already in the verse. When this final burning takes place, all of the accomplishments of your life that are not connected with eternal realities in Jesus Christ, all of those things are gone along with the earth and the elements and the heavens and the whole thing. All of your accomplishments that are earthly will be revealed and destroyed. All of our striving for self-glory. Everything we've accumulated to our account. Everything we've taken credit for. Every effort we've made at exalting ourselves. All of our loves and longings that are centered on this fallen world. All of our affections for sin. All of our affections for the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. All of our fretting and maneuvering, all of the manipulation we've used to try and get what we want, all of it will burn. It'll be shown to be corrupt and abominable, and then it'll be gone. Not just the physical things, but all of the temporal things that are not physical. Worldly affections, worldly values, people-centered religious pursuits, all of it. Now, Paul talks about this same thing in 1 Corinthians 3, and I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. He's talking about his life, but then he starts talking about this burning that's coming. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. That's that same idea. It will be revealed. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, do you notice that not everything is burned up? There's obviously a figurative sense in this whole passage, but it's not some wild story unconnected with what it's talking about. When it says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and then it talks about a fire, it's pretty clear. Some of these burn, and some of these don't. Not everything is going to be burned. What will be burned is those things that were quick and easy, unreliable, unstable, things that don't last. The works that are built on Christ, that are not associated with eternal values, will go. Only the things we've invested in eternity will survive. They'll come through the fire. They'll be revealed because they'll survive the burning. Now, the obvious implication of this for a Christian is that there's much that we can do as we live in this world that will endure beyond this life. You can do a lot of things that are going to survive the coming judgment. Believers can build on this foundation, which is Christ. We can't lay a different one, but we can build on this one. And we can do that in one of two ways. We can do it in the flesh, trying to produce a result, and it'll burn. Or we can do it slowly, carefully, using precious materials, doing it in God's strength, doing it for God's glory, and it'll survive. We can invest ourselves, our lives, in lasting realities that give glory to Jesus Christ, that have real value in the spiritual realm. And those things will last. Well, you got to think, there's going to be a big difference then on that day among Christians. Some Christians' works are going to burn up. And as this passage talks about, they're going to get into heaven as people who escaped from a fire. It's like you ran out of your house in the middle of the night in your pajamas. You didn't have time to get anything, but you got out. And so you're going to be in heaven that way. You don't have much, but you're in there. Other Christians are going to get there and are going to have great reward, because the things they invested their lives in don't burn. Now, these would be the ones who, these that get in as having escaped from a fire, would be people who try to adapt Christianity to the world. They're going to build on the foundation of Christ with worldly materials. They're going to try to appeal to the flesh. They're going to figure out what lost people want and give it to them so they'll come to church. They're going to serve the Lord with a view to exalting self. All the pompous, self-centered religious foolishness in our world, that's the wood and the hay and the straw. These will be the people who compromise in order to avoid reproach. The people who can get along with anybody but who can never take a stand for Christ. They're trying to build on the foundation of Christ with the world's materials, and it's going to burn. People who are careless or diligent or lack diligence. So how much then is left of what you've invested? It's a great and terrible day that's coming. And it's in the Scripture over and over again so that we'll prepare ourselves for it. And there are a lot of warnings, and they are not parables. Now, one of the primary purposes of these warnings is that we would take heed and change some stuff. If we're Christians, then we can change some things and live differently and invest our lives the right way. That's the point of the warnings. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. It says, "The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." The purpose of these warnings is that we would do that. That we would get ready if we're not ready. That we would mourn before Him and deal with our sin and pour our lives into obedience. For those of you who are not believers, there's a different application. You can't do anything until you're reconciled with the Christ you have offended by your sin. You have to cry out to Him for mercy. You have to trust Him. Repentance and faith are the only starting point and the only hope for those who are objects of His wrath. That's your objective. But believers have to prepare too. We've already been rescued from that wrath, and now we're supposed to live wholeheartedly in obedience to the one who rescued us, building on the foundation of Christ with His materials, not with worldly materials. With precious things that only He can supply. Things that endure. Not in worldly applications of religion. Things that give glory to God. Now in these next verses, God issues us this challenge. And we'll look at these next time, but I want to read them for now. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Knowing that's coming, what kind of person ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be? Everything associated with this earth, including all the intangibles, will be gone. We must order our lives accordingly so that we can give glory to God and what we've hoped in can endure beyond this great day. Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Father, it's a very somber subject and a challenging subject. And it causes us to look to you. And we cry out to you in Christ and we ask for the power to live for you, to apply these truths to our lives and to build on the foundation with precious materials that will last. I pray you would use this passage and our reflections on it in the hearts of your people. That you would also use it in the hearts of the lost to call them to yourself. Lord, be glorified in our response to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.